From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, our producer man extraordinaire, Pedro Quiles, provides me with all of this stuff that I'm supposed to read throughout the course of the hour. And I just happened to glance down. We'll talk about this a little bit later, about your guest on tonight's show.
Yes.
But I looked down and saw the word sacred and kind of transposed the letters in my mind for just a brief second, and I thought it said scared scripture.
Scared scripture. Well, there are people who don't read it because they are scared.
Well, they're afraid.
I've had people tell me I don't want to read what's in there because I'll find out that I'm doing wrong. These are the same people, same ones, who refuse to go to a doctor lest they find out that
something
is wrong.
Yeah. Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. That's Father Mitch Pacwa. I'm Jack Williams. Welcome to the program. If you'd like to be part of it, we'd love to have you. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. It's 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, as I mentioned, producing the program. Matt Gubensky's your call screener. And Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. Father Mitch, you look like you're buried under a pile of emails over there.
Well,
for your own personal well-being, maybe you should discard
some.
Yeah.
No, we'll just...
Well, you have to answer them in order
yes.
to discard them. That's the rule.
So let's go to Brian, who asks a very important question. I've been in the process of searching for new employment. I've been presented with an opportunity to work at a facility that builds missiles for the government. It would be a good opportunity for me. But when I think about where those missiles will end up, I'm not so sure. What is the Catholic teaching on this kind of employment? Couple things that you have to keep in mind. It would be certainly very understandable for a person to say, I don't want to be part of this industry at all because I just am, not only am I against war, I hope everybody is against war as a way to resolve our problems, but I just cannot be part of this weaponry at all. That would be a morally acceptable position. On the other hand, we have to also make sure that we are dealing with a wider set of issues. For instance, one of them is that we don't want war, and in the past, 75 years since nuclear weapons and the hydrogen bomb have been invented, possessing enough missiles and nuclear warheads has been a deterrent against war. Everybody is well aware that the idea of mutual destruction is so real that it has kept everybody at bay because those weapons are out there. That is another factor to consider, that this is also part of preventing larger scale wars. Now, in terms of other issues, self-defense of a nation is morally completely permissible And in fact, to protect a lot of innocent people, we have to have a good defense. And certain kinds of missiles are, as a matter of fact, a wide variety of missiles are part of that. The problem is not with the person that manufactures the missiles. The problem is with that group of people who make the decisions about how they're going to be used. Having them around is not immoral in a world that is armed with them. A good example would be Ukraine. When they got their independence from Soviet Union and decided to be an independent nation rather than part of the Russian Federation, they were asked to give up their nuclear weapons because the West and Russia were afraid that if a rogue government got hold of it, they could just use nuclear threats. So they asked them to give it up, but that the United States and Europe would protect Ukraine from aggression. That didn't work out so well, now did it? It was, you know, and for I won't go into all my theories of it because I don't know enough about all the backroom deals that were going on. But they were not protected, and they didn't have a way to you know, have protection for themselves. So they're in this life and death war on though they're subject to a lot of missiles, and we know the headlines. So this is something that you can see what happens in a world as advanced technologically as ours when a country does not have these kind of weapons. That would happen to us or any other nation that is not protected. So a person engaged in this work can also see that this is something that is helping to maintain a certain balance of power in a world that is not only technologically advanced in implements of killing, but also where there are terrible dictators. And this may be the only deterrent. So that's why it's not immoral to be part of that. But we also, whether in that industry and for the vast majority of people who are not, we have to keep an eye on our politicians to make sure they are not going to be aggressive in using such weapons.
Or tolerant of those who will.
Yes, exactly.
In exchange for, we can only speculate what.
Yep. Then I have one from Francis. I would like to know when in a marriage the husband is addicted to pornography until when it's okay to say enough. And the church allowed the separation. Somebody asked me, and I didn't know what to say. And when you take your marriage vows, there is that line about for better and for worse. And this is a completely unacceptable set of behaviors. There's nothing acceptable about this. But it is not grounds for an annulment or a divorce. I would say that if the husband, if he were to try to put any of his children in pornographic material, or his wife, or even himself, then you're talking about something else. If he tries to harm others in particular by putting them into porn, that would be a really serious grounds for a divorce and separation. But his use of it is a problem, and I would work with the wife and some of the friends of the husband and the wife, perhaps, and say, what can we do to help this man get out of it. He needs to see that it's a serious sin. He's probably even unwittingly engaging in sexual slavery, because a lot of those people are not free, and he has a moral obligation to cease and desist. What you going to do about it? And find other ways besides divorce to help him deal with it. So it's horrible for the wife, you know, to be compared to these people in porn, etc. But that's not, you know, divorce is not the first go-to thing.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Cheryl in Ontario, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you're listening to us on an AM or FM radio station, please keep those good folks in mind when you are considering your charitable donations. They're about a good work, and I can assure you, no one's getting rich in Catholic radio out there. They are providing a service, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping to build up the body of Christ, the church. But if you maybe don't have an AM or an FM station in your area, perhaps God is tugging at your heart to help play a role in making that happen. If you'd like to find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live, powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming, simply email Steve at this address. Very simple, radio@ewtn.com. That's radio@ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Going to go a little bit out of order. Cheryl, don't go anywhere. We're going to get to you in just one second, but I want to get to Beth. She's a little bit on topic here in Metairie, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Beth, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. I just had a follow-up question about your last answer. What if someone asked their potential spouse multiple times about whether or not they were a pornography user, and they lied before they got married?
Mm-hmm.
And then does that change your answer as a grounds for annulment? Is something, and you wouldn't have entered into the marriage had you known.
That was exactly the question Jack also posed. It's interesting that you brought it up, because it's a common thing. If the person lied about it, one of the questions I would want to know is whether, you know, how serious an addiction it is. You know, that would be, and if it's an addiction, it probably means that it is serious, though sometimes people are a little loose in that. But if this person is addicted and obsessed, and they were asked repeatedly and then lied repeatedly, then I think that there may well be grounds for an annulment, because of the deception that is involved. A marriage depends on vows. You are giving your word. And if at the outset, prior to taking those vows, you lie about something of this nature, about an addictive behavior, that may indicate that there is an inability to have made the commitment, and that could perhaps invalidate the marriage. Now, again, it's something I would want to go into a situation about the details. If I knew the person, what, again, what level is this? It's something that is no small matter, because I was speaking to a urologist who deals with this as an aspect of sexual dysfunction. And it can, one of the reasons that you see so many commercials about erectile dysfunction is because the addiction to pornography is having precisely that kind of effect on the male bodies. And we're not talking about old guys. We're talking about guys in their late 20s and in their 30s, where that should not normal, that would be a rare case that they would have such a problem, as far as I know. But when there is addiction to pornography, that then compromises the ability to fulfill one's marital duties towards one's spouse. And then you've gotten into a series of very serious compromises of the ability to enter into marriage. So, and the deception is very, very important part of that.
You know, I know the subject matter is different, but to me, it doesn't seem much different than if someone were not telling the truth at the time of a marriage about their willingness to accept children.
Yes. Yes. It's connected. You know, and again, the issue of pornography is very serious. I've heard people tell me, look,
it is never okay, ever.
No.
That's not said enough in our culture, unfortunately.
No.
There's some boys being boys attitudes out there that need to go away.
Yes.
And we need to draw a line in the sand. Never, ever, ever is it okay.
And it's not morally acceptable on a wide a range of issues. Again, you know, the making it impossible to compare a living spouse with these semi-fake people in the pornography, and just having just so many different effects on the person, and the ability to relate to a real person rather than an image in pornography. This is something that people really need to work on. If they're addicted to it, they have to commit to making steps to work against it. That would be another issue for an annulment. Is this person just blithely justifying his or her behavior and refusing, or because they're so addicted, or are they working on it? That would be another factor. But you know, these are some of the issues that have to be addressed.
Cheryl, as we mentioned before, is in Ontario, Canada today. Cheryl, thank you so much for being patient and holding on. You are on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Oh, my gosh. Sorry, I didn't think I'd get through. I'm a bit nervous. But anyways, I'm a Protestant, and I'm trying to understand, you know, praying to the saints and Mary. I've been researching Catholicism, and I'm doing, like, an RCIA course. I haven't made the commitment. I just want to learn more now.
Sure.
But,
good
they're
idea.
They're explaining praying to Mary and the saints, and my issue is, okay, I know the saints are alive in heaven. So, you know how some Protestants are rude and they'll say, why do you pray to dead people? I know that's not the case. They're alive.
Yeah.
I know they hear our, they hear our prayers like Revelation, where they're going up like incense and stuff. Mm-hmm. I get that. And, you know, the other argument, you ask your friends on earth to pray for you.
Yes.
So the saints in heaven, why not? I get it. And then, as far as praying to Mary, they'll say, well, we're not praying to Mary, we're praying through Mary, and I get it. My issue, or what I don't understand, is in order to pray through Mary and the saints, first we have to pray to them. And we're, like I was taught, we can only pray to like God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So where in the, like, how do we know we're allowed to do that? You know what
yeah,
I mean?
Yeah, yeah. And you're, you hesitated to finish your sentence. Where in the Bible is that? Right?
Or just, yeah.
Cause yeah, like, no, that's fine. No, that's a good question. Do you have your Bible there with you?
Sure, I can get it.
Well, don't go. We'll look it up later. But take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. And it says, "But you have approached Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festal gathering." A myriad is 10,000. And the use of the plural means it's 10,000s times 10,000. That 10,000 times 10,000 is a million. So this is multiplied, that there are millions of angels that you have approached. And to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of righteous men or just men made perfect, and to Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Now notice, in between approaching God, the judge of all, and to approaching Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, we also approach the spirits of the just or of the righteous. And this refers to those who are spirits, so they've already passed away, right? If they're spirits, they're not body, but they're spirits, and they are righteous. You know, it's the same. The word righteous or just is dikaion in this passage is related to the word being justified. It's people who are already just or righteous. And you approach them, and they are spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. This is key for seeing where we approach them and whom we approach. God the Father, these spirits, and Jesus. And these spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect is a very, very perfect definition of the saints in heaven. They're spirits, they're justified, and they've been perfected because nothing imperfect can enter heaven. This is what's going on there. Does that help at all?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Okay,
so
thank
it's,
you so much.
So it's important because it's right there in sacred scripture that you approach these spirits. And again, you mentioned the other passage. I use it often. The saints hear us. We see that in Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs at below the altar hear, and they're well aware of the suffering of their brethren who are being martyred still. And then again, it's like the 24 elders with the bowls of incense, they which are the prayers of the saints. This is what they do. Does that help?
Yeah, so we're allowed. Okay, no, thank you so much.
You're so welcome. Cheryl, you call back anytime you wish.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, Christ Our King Radio, serving Lafayette, Kaplan in Opelousas, Louisiana, celebrating 13 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Anne-Marie Moulton and everybody at Christ Our King Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. That's the number Jack used in the great state of Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Jack, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so, cut to the chase. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 38. Wondering about a Greek word, and I'm too lazy to do all the research on it myself.
Well, I don't admire that, but at least you admit the laziness.
Hey,
so what you need?
I have limited resources living out here.
Don't we all? So what's your question about it?
The question is the word that's translated sheath in almost every different way, as there are different translations of the Bible, marriage.
Uh-huh.
In the Greek, is that word ekumizo? That's
no.
What I come.
No. No, the
it
word.
It is not ekumizo.
No. It is the word. It's gamizo is the absolute form. This is a form of the verb that only appears in the New Testament. And that izo. Ending on it. The normal word to marry is gameo, and we use that in monogamy or polygamy. You know, that same root shows up. So gameo is the normal word to marry. But the New Testament uses this form, gamizo, to indicate to give in marriage. So the noun is not used. It's just the translators taking a verb and trying to render it in English. So it's... Oh, and I see that you're reading the form of it in there. But let's see. Oh, and in some of the later, I see what you were asking about, engamizon. Engamizon is in a later Byzantine manuscript. So the earliest manuscripts have just ho gamizon, the one who gives in marriage, his own virgin, does well, and the one who does not marry may gamizum. But there is a medieval Byzantine manuscript, and I believe it's in the Textus Receptus. This is a 12th century manuscript of the New Testament that the King James Bible used, but much older, I'm talking about 800 year earlier manuscripts have gamizon. So is that what you needed to know?
It's a noun?
No, it's a participle.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's a masculine.
But it's not a verb.
Well, a participle is a verbal form.
Right.
So it's a present masculine singular participle, present active masculine singular participle. So the one who is giving in marriage.
Doeth well.
Does well.
And the one who is giving not in marriage does better.
And yes, and the one who does not give in marriage does better.
All right, that answers the question. Thank you so much, sir.
You're so welcome. You might have to look around at up in Minneapolis to see if you can get a used bookstore where there are some used Greek texts. That'll help you. I always check out used bookstores first.
Yep. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Paul is listening in Baton Rouge. He called in and wasn't able to hold on the phone, listening on Catholic Community Radio. But he wants to know, who founded the Carmelites and why are they named after a mountain?
Okay, the Carmelites have a very long existence. There are ruins of hermitages that go back to the Byzantine times, and something even back to centuries earlier than that. So that was one of the issues. And in the time of the Crusades, a community of monks named the Carmelites settled on Mount Carmel, and they were founded by a number of saints. I can look up in a minute. I've got a wonderful photograph of the founders, and it was a combination of the Patriarch of Jerusalem and the Patriarch of Alexandria and some of the earliest monks who founded that Carmelite monastery on Mount Carmel. However, I believe it was in the time of the Mamelukes, who were a group of slaves that took over. They rebelled, took over the government of Egypt, and then conquered the Holy Land for themselves. There already were Crusader kingdoms and such. And most of the monks up on Mount Carmel were martyred. They were killed by these folks. Some of them escaped, and they went back to Europe. And then Saint Simon Stock, who lived in England after their return, had this vision of the scapular. And he is kind of a second founder. And so you have that. And then during the time of the bubonic plague, the Carmelites became a little bit lax on their fasting because people were dying so much. So many people died of the plague that they eased up so people would be strong enough to survive. And they eased up on the fasting and such. And they allowed people to wear shoes. Then you have St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross in Spain in the 16th century with something of a third founding. So that's basically the rough history.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Wednesday. That means EWTN Live. We referenced it earlier. Dr. James Prothrow is going to talk about saying you're sorry, huh?
Yes. But saying it in the right way to the right
person.
Namely in confession.
Yeah, yeah. So that's Dr. James Prothrow talking about the Sacrament of Reconciliation with Father Mitch tonight on EWTN Live. That's 8 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio and Television.
And interesting thing about him, he is himself a convert. And, you know, this book in many ways is the fruit of his own reflection on the issue of confession and being confronted by sacred scripture. So this would be a very, very good question.
Awesome. Robbie's up next in San Diego, California, watching us today on YouTube. Robbie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Robbie.
Hello? Yeah.
Yes, sir. What can we do for you?
I'm a girl.
Okay.
Yes, I am born that way.
Good.
But my question.
I'm all in favor of it.
Well, I'm from San Diego, California, and the question I have: Why has it changed from the body and blood to the real presence of Christ? I don't recall him saying anything. Eat this bread and drink this wine, because it's the real presence. To me, it just doesn't make any sense to
right.
have done that.
Well,
but then the other question is this: what happened to our Bible when it's dealing with Jesus and pronouns? All his pronouns are lowercase letters.
Right.
Why?
Okay. Two different questions. Let's take a look at each one. First of all, you're right. Our Lord did not say that eat my true presence. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. And the reason for talking about the true presence is that there was this deacon named Berengarius who denied the real presence of Jesus. He denied that Jesus is truly the Eucharist, that truly present as the Eucharist. And he had to be convinced of it. And he eventually was, but he started this big ruckus. And then later on, that was revived in the 14th century by an Englishman. And then it was spread by him to the University of Prague, where Professor Jan Hus started a movement that separated from the church because they denied that this is truly the body and blood of Christ. And that then entered into the history of the Protestant Reformation. And so you still see most Protestant churches deny that the Blessed Sacrament truly is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So this phrase, the real presence, is used as a way to highlight that it's not some vague symbol, but that when Jesus said, this is my body and my blood, that's what it truly is. That's its substance. So that is the substance of Christ's body and blood in the Holy Sacrament. And therefore, he is really present in the tabernacle. That's why that's going. It's for making sure that people understand what we mean. Does that help?
It helps, but I still don't like it.
Well, you don't have to use it as a way to speak about the Eucharist, but it's still something that one cannot deny, that Jesus is truly present. That would be the part that you can't deny.
What about these lowercase pronouns?
The lowercase pronouns comes because of a change in our English language throughout, that this was a convention that we inherited, especially from German. Remember, English is basically a Germanic language. The Angles and Saxons were two German tribes that invaded and conquered the Celtic and Roman people of Britain. And they changed it to name after themselves, England, after the Angles, who apparently dominated. And other Germanic folks, the Danes and others, they also invaded. So as printing became normal, this convention of capitalizing the pronouns referring to God was included in English, but this was dropped in the second half of the 20th century, it was gradually dropped as more and more publishers were increasingly secular. And they didn't like to, a lot of them don't like to use capitals for anything. There was a poet who had every letter in his poems as small letters. And that just sort of caught on. So it's merely a convention that all publishers, I always was taught to have everything capital in reference to God, all the pronouns. But every editor I have changes it. So there's nothing
about it. Can I quote a great American here?
Yeah.
I'm going to quote Robbie in San Diego. I don't like it.
Okay.
Does that help, Robbie?
I don't even pay for the ink.
Yeah,
I thought maybe that was the problem.
No. It's a really convention. No. They may be cheap, but they're not that cheap.
God bless you, Robbie. Thanks so much for the phone call. Next up is Darren in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Darren, you are on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father.
Good afternoon.
I have a question for you that I hope isn't too loaded here, but as Catholics, one of the hallmarks of that is being obedient, right? And following the teachings of the church and continuing to propagate those teachings as a priest is a big part of your job, of course, and to win souls for heaven. And I have a longstanding affinity for the Jesuits because I have a lot of my great uncles were Jesuit priests and missionaries and such. And looking at where the society is today, or at least a lot of the very public-facing members of the society, yourself excluded, it seems that there are people that are pushing agendas that are not faithful to the teachings of the church. And I'm just trying to understand how we got here.
Yeah.
And why are some of those individuals not censored and told by their superiors to knock it off?
Well, Darren, let me ask you this. What year were you born?
73.
Yeah. I think to know how we got here, you need to go back to the mid-60s. Well, in a lot of ways, not only in the society, this is a phenomenon that occurred throughout the religious orders and in most of the dioceses in the 60s through the 80s, where there was this look to modernization. And I don't have the title of the book right at the top of my head, is because it's been about 40 years since I read it, but I can maybe look it up. Anyway, there was a phenomenon from about 55 to 65 where masters and mistresses of novices is applied to the sisters as well as it did to the religious men and the diocesan seminaries. They called them the new breed. They were characterized by questioning everything. And here's there's a long development since I started minor seminary, high school seminary in 63. I watched a good deal of this go on around me. And, for a short while, I thought, well, this is the way things are supposed to go, I guess, so we'll just sort of deal with that. And I could see by 72 that this whole enterprise was going to fail. It became very clear to me that it was by 72, 73, that school year when I was teaching, I could see this is a failing enterprise to try to adapt to a variety of things. Existentialism was a factor. Social change and social justice issues was a factor. The changes in psychology, as psychologists moved away from Freudianism towards existential psychology with Maslow, Eric Erickson, Eric Fromm, and I forget the other guy's name. But these guys all had a big impact on religious life when the people entering for that period from 55 to 65 were prone to question everything and try new stuff. And this is something that I think has destroyed most of the religious orders of women. You know, that you take a look at the Leadership Conference of Women Religious. That these were about 800 orders. They have zero future because they hopped into all this and they didn't do a corrective. So the other orders followed this trajectory. Some of them, it varies for the different orders, not just the society. You take a look at some of the Dominican provinces. Some of them said, whoa, this is going wrongly, very wrong, and they really changed. Others, not so much, and they kept going with the trajectory for these changes. And same with some of the other men's orders. Some have said, wait a minute, this trajectory is really wrong, and they changed. Others did not. The ones that did not change are dying. That's the reality. I even wrote an article back in 95 in which I described heterodox Catholic progressives as spiritual geldings and spays. They remove the essentials of their faith and they can't reproduce. They do not bring in vocations. They do not bring in converts. As regards the society, the society is mixed at this point. It's not one way or the other. We have one of the issues is probably related to how many of our guys are still in universities versus the guys working in the high schools and the parishes and retreat houses. And the problem with any universities today, It's not an issue just of Catholic or Jesuit universities. It's universities are living in an academic and intellectual bubble, and they don't confront. They live in a world of theories, and their theories form that bubble that stop them from meeting actual people. And it's been very interesting to me to see, the young men who enter the society and other religious orders are not going for a progressive vision. Again, it's not attractive. It doesn't draw people. They're seeking to serve Christ. Christ is attractive. He, especially as he himself says in John chapter 12, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people to myself. That's the case, in seminary, etc. So many dioceses, you take a look at Minneapolis, St. Louis, Denver, they have changed. Others that I won't name right now, but they haven't rejected that progressive past, and they don't get vocations. And that's true in society. So, and like the other orders, it depends on the province. So this is still something that we are, struggling with. But I must say, as I have met the young Jesuits in my province and in the southern province, just happens to be where I have contacts, I'm very, very impressed with them. But they're still in training and they're still coming along. So we'll have to wait and see. Does that help, Darren?
Yeah, it does. And I mean, the drive behind my question is, as a father of many children, some have expressed interest in vocation. So we try to take opportunities to introduce them to various orders and such as we go through. And with it's interesting the way you explain that, because we learned early on with our daughters, if you introduce them to a different order, if they're not wearing a habit, don't bother. And it's maybe a little crass to put it that way, but you know, what he found was, you know, if we went to him and say, well, here's my 10-year-old daughter, she thinks she may have a vocation or she's interested. Isn't that cute? You know,
it's not essential. It's not essential to have a habit, but it indicates something else about the community life and identity as a community.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.